Amen. Thank you, ladies. Well, today's been a pretty exciting day, has it not? And today we also get into the Gospel of Mark again. If you want to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 4, we're going to pick up this morning where we left off last week in studying the kingdom parables. Last week we looked at the first two of five principles that we learned from the kingdom parables that are recorded for us here in Mark 4, verses 1 to 34. We looked at verses 1 to 20 last week. We'll be looking at verses 21 to 34 this week. The parables of the kingdom are really a lot of fun to study. They're some of the most interesting and sometimes among the most debated passages or interpretive issues in Scripture. And in Mark chapter 4, Mark does not record all of the parables that Jesus said. He doesn't even record all of the parables that you find, for example, in Matthew's gospel. And here in Mark, there's a parable that's not recorded in any of the other gospels. And so when we look at the kingdom parables, one of the things you have to recognize is there are a plurality of these parables, these stories, these illustrations that Jesus told that presented truths about the kingdom of God. And we don't have necessarily even a complete collection of them in the New Testament. We don't have a complete record of everything that Jesus taught or said or did. But what we do have is what is necessary for us to be able to understand the nature of the kingdom. And in Mark's gospel, Mark has chosen just the ones that are recorded here for us. In order to reveal to us, and as he goes through and presents the good news about Jesus Christ, on the basis of Peter's preaching, he chooses the ones that are most relevant to his presentation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. As we jump back into the text again, and I don't want to belabor the point, but just a quick reminder. In Mark's gospel, by the time we get to chapter 4, and remember, Mark is the most, I won't say exciting gospel, but it's definitely the most active gospel. I like to refer to it as the youth group gospel because it's for those with shorter attention spans like the Apostle Peter. The word immediately is used more in the Gospel of Mark than all of the rest of the New Testament added together by far. So it is it's an action movie, if you will. There aren't explosions and car chases and etc., but there is a lot of action. And the primary focus is typically on what Jesus does more than on what Jesus says and teaches. A lot of the lessons, a lot of the revelation about the person and work of Jesus Christ is recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark based upon what Jesus does and the way he does it. And that's what makes for the study of Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 4 in particular, also interesting because this is focused on what he's teaching. And it's the teaching of the parables. We're at the high point of Jesus' earthly ministry in Mark chapter 4. He has chosen the 12 who are going to be apostles. He is at the highest point of his popularity there in doing miracles and attracting crowds. And it has become a real issue with the religious leaders, not just those in Jerusalem, but even of the scribes and Pharisees in and around Galilee and throughout the rest of the land of Israel that are beginning to directly oppose Jesus. They're confronting him over his view of the rabbinic traditions. They're confronting him over his supposed violations of the Sabbath law, at least the rabbinic interpretations of the Sabbath law and their applications of it. His miracles are unbounded and undeniable, and yet the religious leaders, in order to find a way to discredit Jesus in his earthly life and ministry, they're accusing him of having done those miracles by the powers of Satan. And so we really are at a high point. And while the popularity among the general populace is at a high point, nevertheless, most of those who are attracted to him and coming to him and following him and on some level even identifying themselves with him are basically superficial in their interest and attachment. They're there for the show. They're there for the miracles. They're there for the personal benefit that they get from hanging around him, as opposed to really having come to recognize themselves as sinners in need of a Savior and truly giving their lives to him and following him as true disciples. And for that reason, as we walk into Mark chapter 4 and start in verse 1 where we started last week, we see very much that first key principle about the kingdom of God, and that's the principle of obligation. Notice we see that Jesus began to teach again by the sea. Such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and he sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, in stories from everyday circumstances that can be used as illustrations to teach a spiritual truth. That's what a parable is. And he was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this, which means even though I'm just telling you a story, and even though you may not fully track with it, it is essential you listen to this because this is revelatory. This is essential for you to hear and to understand. And then he tells the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, depending on how you want to look at it. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road. The birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. After the sun had risen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying to them, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. If you hear what I'm saying, if you're tracking with me at all, pay attention, because this is eternally significant. Now, can you imagine Jesus saying that while you're there in the crowd? And then he goes on to the next parable, because as we walk through the text this morning, you're going to see that's exactly what he did. He just went on to the next parable, and to the next parable, and to the next parable. You can see it says in verse 10, as soon as he was alone, his followers along with the 12 began asking him about the parables. Not just this one, but all of them. You follow me? So that means that Jesus was sitting there in the boat with the multitudes around him on the shore listening to him. 1,000 people, maybe more. Remember, there are 5,000 men that follow him out into the wilderness when he multiplies the loaves, the bread, and the fish, right? There are thousands of people, so many people coming to hear him, crowding around, that it's like what you'd see in a stadium. And he has to get into a boat and get pushed out into the Sea of Galilee a little bit so that he can teach and everybody can see and hear him. That's how many people are following him. And yet on this day, instead of clearly proclaiming the message of the kingdom of God, he starts to tell these kinds of stories and parables. And he just teaches one right after another, after another, after another, after another. Can you imagine sitting there listening to him tell these everyday stories, these everyday parables, and trying to figure out what does he mean by them? Especially when he says, hey, if you hear what I'm saying, pay attention because this is important. If you have ears to hear, then listen and keep listening. And you're sitting there trying to connect the dots. Well, this is the principle of obligation. Jesus did not start by preaching parables, teaching parables. Do you know how he started? Go back with me to the beginning of Mark's gospel. Mark 1:14. After John is taken into custody, Jesus comes into Galilee, and he is preaching what? Not parables. He's just straight out preaching the good news of God, the gospel of God. And this was the heart of his message that he's declaring, open and straightforward. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Do what? Repent and believe the good news, the gospel. From this point, at the beginning of his earthly ministry, he is preaching straight up biblical truth. You want to read some examples of it? Read the Sermon on the Mount. Read the Sermon on the Plain. He is very clear. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He is very clear. Would you agree with that? Listen, Jesus did not start by preaching in parables. Jesus did not start by making the Word of God difficult to understand, by making the message of the kingdom in any way, shape, or form confusing or blurred. He doesn't start blurring the gospel, in a sense. I mean, he's revealing it. He doesn't start telling it in stories, in illustrations, instead of straight out preaching the truth until after he has fully gone through and done all the miracles to prove that what he's saying is true, to prove that he is the one who has the authority to forgive sins, to prove that he is the one who absolutely is the Messiah and has come as the King to invite sinners into his kingdom if they repent and believe. Having spent more than a year preaching clearly the gospel and people responding with superficial interest and attachment. In fact, when you read the Gospel of Luke that gets a lot more into the details, you'll notice that Jesus on multiple occasions has even said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" I'll tell you what you're like. You're like a person who builds his house on the sand. You need to be a person who builds his house on the rock of faith that's manifested in obedience. He starts to teach in parables now. Why? Well, look at verses 11 and 12. The 12, along with the rest of his followers, after he's done spending the day preaching and teaching in parables, they come to him and they ask him about the parables, specifically about the meaning. And why are you preaching in parables? And he says to them, "To you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, they get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, while hearing they may hear and yet not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven." This is an exercise of judgment. This is a principle of obligation. They've already heard. They've heard and heard and heard and heard. They've seen and seen and seen and seen Jesus do miracle after miracle after miracle. He has cleansed the leper. He has given sight to blind eyes. He has opened deaf ears. He has cast out demons. And he has done this in droves. Everybody they brought to him that is sick. You know, there is not one record of anybody being brought to Jesus that is sick that he doesn't heal. Did you know that? There's not one exception to the rule. I still remember in seminary, Benny Hinn was a big deal on TV in those days. And he had a show. I don't know what he actually called it, but I would call it a show, right? And he put on a show in somewhere down in L.A., and a couple of guys from seminary wanted to go. And I thought, I would not darken that door. Why would you go to watch Benny Hinn? And they said, I want to see what actually happens. Well, you know, in my knee-jerk, fundamental, Bible-believing, no, I'm not dirty, soil my garments going in there. A couple of my buddies went in. And when they came out, they told me what happened. And it's just heartbreaking. You know, you go to those big stadiums, and he used to put on these big shows. There'd be thousands of people that would show up for these things. And this isn't just him. I just use this because it's an example that I know that happened. They went to and they sat all the way in the back. Do you know they have people in wheelchairs that get rolled in, and they're all along the aisles, along the edges, right? And when he would get up and say, "If you have the faith, get up and come on along." And there would be people in wheelchairs that genuinely were paralyzed, and they would leap out of their chairs but not be able to move to get all the way down to the stage, and they would be there face down crawling on the stairs trying to get where the cameras see, and they couldn't get there, and they would get lifted up and put right back in their chairs. There's not a lack of determination or an exercise of faith or believing in those are people that are any physical ability to be able to get there. You know all the people that get healed in those things? People have things, ailments that you can't see. You know what you will not find in the pages of Scripture? Ailments that you cannot see. You know what else you will not find in the pages of Scripture? A record of one person that Jesus couldn't heal. Oh, you'll get an example of occasions where the disciples weren't able to and Jesus shows up and get out and the demon leaves. But you won't see one occasion where Jesus doesn't do a miracle. Jesus gave this generation no shortage of revelation and demonstration of his authority, of his power, and of his majesty. And he proclaimed the message of the gospel loud and clear for all to hear. And after an extended period of time, when they heard and heard and heard and heard and saw and saw and saw and never responded in repentance and faith, he didn't make it easier for them to understand. What did he do? He made it harder. That's the principle of obligation. At this point, Jesus begins to teach in parables, not because parables are the way all pastors should preach and teach, not because stories are what we all tell because it's easier to understand. He started teaching in parables so that he could illustrate the principles of the kingdom to those who are his disciples and who do believe and have come forward in repentance and faith, and to make it more difficult for those who have been listening and listening and listening and never responded. Because God never caters to unbelief. God does not cater to unbelief. He's not going to sit back here and go, "Oh, I tried so hard to convince you. What could I do to convince you? Well, you know, maybe if you just sweeten the pot a little bit." Christ proclaimed the message of the gospel clearly, and when they wouldn't respond, he continued to give revelation, but now he's giving it in parables. So he's continuing to reveal to his disciples what the nature of the kingdom is like, while at the same time making it harder for those outside to understand. And that's the point of verses 1 through 12. The second principle is the principle of proclamation. And again, we're not going to go through all the details here, but if you look in verse 13, he says to them, that is to his disciples, not to the multitudes now, but to his disciples, "Do you not understand this parable? Then how are you going to understand all the parables?" Listen, if you don't understand the parable of the soils, then you're going to have trouble tracking with me all the rest of them. So he directly explains this first one. What's really interesting is, as we work through the rest of the text here, you're going to see that he doesn't bother to explain them because it's expected that you ought to be able to connect the dots in them. But let me show you how the dots get connected in the parable of the soils. He says this, verse 14, "The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. When they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, so they're only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, when it really begins to cost something to identify yourself with Christ, immediately they" what? "They leave, they fall away, they depart. Others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter and choke the word, and it becomes" what? "Unfruitful." Ultimately, it never yields real eternal life, real fruit. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil. They hear the word and they accept it, and they bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. What is the principle then of the kingdom that Jesus is teaching here? The principle of proclamation. When you proclaim the word, notice that the sower is the same in all four cases. The seed is the same, which is the word of God, which is the gospel, which is the message that God has for us about how we can be reconciled to him. The message is the same. The messenger is the same. What is different? The soil. And so what Jesus is basically teaching is a principle of the kingdom here for the disciples, and by implication for us as well. When you share the gospel with people, you know what you should expect? Four different types of ways that people are going to respond to you sharing the gospel with them. Some are going to be like the hard-packed road that runs along the field. They're going to have no interest in it. When you preach that message to them, when you share the gospel with them, it will have absolutely no impact in them. Afterwards, it'll be like they never even heard, because the birds will come and eat it up, and it'll be gone. But the other three ways that people respond to the message, and by the way, we understand that, don't we? We don't have any problem connecting the dots and understanding and appreciating that. Listen, I've been on, I don't even know how many doorsteps throughout the Antelope Valley, many of them multiple times, and I have knocked on the door. And I've had conversations with people or not had a conversation with people who just didn't want to have a conversation. And I completely understand that. I have no problem with that. And I move on. The ones that we have a problem with are the people that respond positively, but in time defect or never seem to really show a true change in their life spiritually. Right? Those are the ones we have difficulty with. And you know what Jesus is teaching his disciples from the very beginning here, even before he goes to the cross? You know the principle of the kingdom he's teaching here is the principle of proclamation. You can expect people to respond to the preaching of the word of God four different ways. No interest and outright rejection, or three different positive ways. Positive and really believing it and really delighted to hear it and really excited about it, but it doesn't really have a true heart change. And so in time, when push comes to shove at some point, they leave. They walk away. It's like, well, what happened to little Johnny? Is he backslidden? What happened to little Betty? Is she backslidden? No, what was revealed is she never had a really well-prepared heart. There was no heart change. It was all on the surface. It looked really good. But in time, it became evident there was no saving faith. Those are not people who lose their salvation. Those are people who responded positively in and of themselves. They did believe it, Luke tells us in the parallel. They receive it with joy, Mark says. They're excited to hear it. A positive response. But in time, when push comes to shove, when there's a real cost to be identified with Christ, they leave. They leave. And you shouldn't be surprised when that happened. You should be grieved, but you shouldn't be surprised. The word didn't fail. The one who shared the word didn't fail. God didn't fail. That person, just the circumstances just proved that what was really missing is a truly changed heart. Now the harder one is that third soil. This is the one that's evergreen and never fruitful. These are the tares among the wheat in other illustrations that Jesus uses. These are the ones that especially if you watch through the seasons of life, they never really leave, but they never really come all the way to saving faith either. They're the ones that want to identify themselves with Christ, but won't fully yield themselves to his lordship, to his authority, won't ultimately trust him and submit to him because of the anxieties and the concerns and the things of life, whether it's riches, whether it's career, whether it's kids, whether it's family, whether it's whatever it is. Evergreen, and it looks good. And they would identify themselves with Christ as his, but ultimately at the same time, there's always something missing. Do you know what's missing? True surrender. A truly changed, humbled heart that allows the seed to take root and cut and tears out all the weeds and fully is devoted to Christ so that the crop is produced. You know, it's interesting when Jesus talks about, when the disciples talk about the tares amongst the wheats, he makes it clear it's not up to you to go out and pull out the tares. That happens in the harvest so that you don't do any damage to the real plants. You should not be surprised to see some among us. In fact, I should have asked ahead of time, I still remember when Pete came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I still remember that day. We were sitting in my office, and push came to shove. And you know, you could tell from that point on, over the next 2 years, his life changed. There was always, one of the things that we dealt with as a church for years was every time life got really hard, then there would be this, okay, I'll do all the right things, and then life would get easier, and it would swing back to the other side and go right back to the cares of life, back and forth. And he's not the only illustration. But listen, when he came to saving faith, there was fruit. There was demonstrable fruit. In amazing ways. where, okay, I will be loving in this context regardless of how bad things go. Oh yes, what does God tell me to do? And just a commitment to doing it no matter what it costs him. Listen, that's 30, 60, and 100-fold fruit. That's what real Christian life looks like. That's what the real change looks like. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples. When you share the gospel, four different ways that people are going to respond to it. And you shouldn't be surprised. This is the way when Jesus preached it. This is the way when the apostles preached it. This is what you see in the book of Acts. This is what you see addressed throughout the epistles. And this is what we still see today until Christ returns for us. This is the nature of the kingdom. This is the principle of proclamation. Now, together with that, there are three more principles that we're going to look at today. And they really build on what we've just seen here. And this is verses 21 to 34. So I want you to track with me now. And I want you to see, number three, the principle of revelation. The principle of revelation, this really dovetails into what we've already covered. The principle of revelation. It is true that God never caters to unbelief. And that in the ministry of Christ, what he started to do was to talk in parables, to teach in parables, in order to make the word of God more difficult to hear and to understand. However, the principle of revelation is this. We need to preach the word. The gospel is meant to be heard and to be understood. Verse 21, he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? Now, just so you get the picture historically, a lamp, I think the King James says candle. That's because in 1600, a candle is what you walked into a room with to light the room. In the first century, it's a lamp. That's the Greek word here. And the best way for me to, I was going to use Aladdin's lamp as an illustration, but I figured you'd all picture a blue genie. So we're not going to use that one. We'll use a gravy boat. I think most of us know what a gravy boat is, right? So you got the little spout over here and you got the handle and then you put the gravy in it. Well, a lamp in those days was much like a gravy boat in that you would fill it with oil, usually olive oil, and you would put a cork or a little piece of wood with a wick in it or a fix to it, and it would float where the spout is. And then you light the wick. And then the part of the wick goes down into the oil and it burns that oil. You see all the black smoke just like a candle. And then you carry it around. And when you light a lamp, or let's say it's a candle, or let's go into today's time frame, okay? When you take a flashlight and you turn it on in order, you know, let's say the power goes out. You turn on a flashlight. What do you do with it? Well, you walk into the room where you want to read or you want to do something, and you immediately look for a basket to put it under, right? No, you don't. Well, what would happen if you did that? Now, that, I know that if Chuck did it, the basket would catch fire and the whole house would burn down. I know that, okay? But if you did it, would it illuminate the room? No. And then it talks about putting it under a bed. Now, just so we're clear, this is probably talking about in a noble person's house. The Roman triclinium is the idea. That term will be on the quiz, by the way. It's kind of like a bench, like a couch or a divan or a raised love seat with the legs, etc. And the point is, you don't light the lamp and then you put it underneath something, right? Where do you put it? You put it on a lampstand. In most of the poor houses, this would have been a shelf that would have been nailed into the corner of the room. In some of the more wealthier homes, it would have been actually a stand, a lamp stand. This is like what we're talking about when you're reading the seven letters to the seven churches. A lamp stand is just a pedestal, like a nightstand next to the bed. Some of ours have drawers in them or whatever. It's just a place where you set this lamp. And it's up higher. Why? So that as lamp, that light burns, it illuminates the room. You don't light a lamp in order to cover it up. When you light a lamp, what are you trying to do? You're trying to illuminate the room. A lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Implied answer is no, of course not. Or to be put under a bed? No, of course not. Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? Yes, of course it is. Of course it is. For there is nothing hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it would come to light. Listen, God has given us the gospel to share it. The Christian church and the gospel message is not to be some secret society. It's meant to be proclaimed. It's meant to be declared openly, clearly, and honestly. It's meant to give light and shine light in darkness. Jesus began speaking in parables to the multitudes because they weren't responding rightly to the abundant revelation that they had been given. But it's only been hidden from them after they'd been given full revelation of the gospel message. Nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it would come to light. The good news of the gospel and even the principles of the kingdom are not for us to keep to ourselves just because we aren't well received or just because we get persecuted. It is not for us to decide, you know what, we've shared the good news with the world for a while and now it's time to just turn our backs on them and just teach secretly in our own little societies. No, it's up to us to declare openly and boldly. It's not for us to keep it. It's for us, now that we have received it, to declare it openly. But keep in mind that in Jesus' case, his proclamation of the gospel was uniquely accompanied by countless undeniable miracles. That generation, and particularly Capernaum and those other cities where he did the majorities of his miracles, were eternally accountable to God. We're going to see Jesus, even later on in his ministry, is going to condemn those cities in which he did the majority of his miracles, saying, you are going to be eternally accountable for all the revelation you were given, because if the miracles were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, which were done in you, those cities would still exist. It's going to be worse for you in the day of judgment than even for Sodom and Gomorrah, because not responding rightly to the revelation that God gives you makes you eternally accountable to God for that revelation. And this is part of the principle of revelation. You are accountable to rightly respond to what you are given as far as revelation goes. The principle of revelation is, it is not given to be secret. It is given to be openly revealed. But you are accountable to respond rightly to it when you're given it. Look at verse 24. He was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given to you beside. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. You are accountable to rightly respond to what you hear. And as you respond rightly to it, you will be given even more. And if you don't respond rightly to it, then even what you have ultimately gets taken away. What do you think the point of this illustration is? Take care what you listen to. Means you need to be discerning. Also means that you need to be paying attention. When he says, by your standard of measure will be measured to you, and more will be given to you beside, this idea, the standard of measure, is the same kind of an expression that Jesus used in Matthew 7 in reference to the judgment context. And he talks about, don't look at the speck in your brother's eye. First, look at the board in your own eye. Because whatever standard you're using to evaluate others, the same standard, that same standard will be used as the measure by which you are judged. That's the kind of a principle that's being illustrated here. The same measure of effort that you give in order to listen to the revelation when you're being taught and having it exposed to you. The amount of effort and energy and attention you give to listening to the Word of God will be directly tied to how much you learn and how much you understand it. By your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you. You will get out of it what you put into it. And if you put a lot into it, you will get even more out of it. If you give your full attention to the Word of God and respond accordingly, you'll get back in accordance with the amount of effort and time and energy that you put into it, and you'll come to understand it even more. Have you ever noticed that the people that seem to have the fullest understanding of Scripture, that seem to have the fullest understanding of the mind of God, that seem to have the ability to answer the bigger theological questions and figure out the most complex circumstances in the Christian life, seem to be the people that spend the most time and effort and energy really trying to read, study, understand, and apply the Word of God? You ever notice that? There's a direct corollary there. The people that put the most effort into learning and obeying the Word of God wind up being those who have the best understanding and the best understanding of the Word of God and how to put it into practice. That's not incidental. That's exactly what Jesus is conveying here. But whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever doesn't have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. You know what that means? You keep hearing and hearing and hearing and learning, but you don't do anything about it. You don't put it into practice. You don't respond to it. Let me ask you a question. You ever felt conviction when you're sitting there listening to a message? And you think, well, you know what? I really need to change this. I really need to work on this in my life. And you go home thinking about that, but then you get distracted and you put it away. A couple of weeks later, you notice how you just don't even give any thought to it anymore? And then you hear something on it again and go, oh, yeah, that's right. I really need to. And it's like you didn't even hear it the first time. This is a principle of the kingdom that Jesus is teaching. This is a principle of revelation. When you learn a principle from Scripture and you feel conviction, you gain insight, you gain understanding, and you learn this is what I need to do and the way I should be applying this Scripture to my life and the way I ought to be conforming to the image of Christ and following this Scripture, really putting it into practice, and you don't actually follow through, it goes out of your mind. You'll lose it. You maybe have heard the old expression, if you don't use it, you lose it. I spend a lot of time. Mike can tell you this. Donald can even tell you this. He had my classes before. Anybody that has been in my classes at seminary will tell you this. I spend a lot of time teaching guys how to study the Word of God. But I talk till I'm blue in the face, affirming, emphatically exhorting and admonishing with great patience and zeal and sometimes a measure of impatience. Gentlemen, you need to work diligently to study the text for yourself to come to understand exactly what does God say and what does He mean by what He says. But before you ever start thinking about how to proclaim that to anybody else, you better never study to preach a sermon. You better study to understand the Word of God so that you can conform your own life to it, or you're not worthy to stand up and speak for God. You dedicate yourself to understanding God's Word so you can apply it. You can be the most amazingly useful instrument in God's hands. You can see God do amazing things with you, encouraging other believers, investing in other people, having answers for how to honor God in your own marriage, in your own home, in your own family, in your own work, in your own extended family and neighbors and in the church. Whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. This is the principle of revelation. If Failure to obey what you've heard, failure to follow through on and what you've learned results in a failure to even remember and understand it moving forward. But a genuine commitment to dedicate yourself to learn it and to put it into practice as fast as you're learning it, to be a true, fast, rapid, and complete repenter, a total and complete and faithful forgiver. I mean, what does the Bible teach us about forgiveness? Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven what? Everybody else? No, forgiven you. How has He forgiven you? Totally for everything. Does that include the things that I forgot to confess? Does that include the things that I'm not 100% complete in my repentance? Yes. And yet, what is the standard we typically hold each other to? Well, that's just not good enough yet. If you were really sorry, you wouldn't do it anymore, right? Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever sinned the same sin more than once? And does God still forgive? Maybe you're like Peter. Well, God, how about 7 times? Would that be good enough? Well, what was Jesus' response to Peter? 70 times 7, which means, okay, I need a journal. Because at 491, you're out. No, the idea is 70 times 7 is there's no end to this, just like there's no end to God's forgiveness for us. And that holds true for bitterness. That holds true for every kind of sin. Every kind. We keep learning Scripture. We either obey it or we become deaf to it, and it's like we never even learned it to begin with. That's the principle of Revelation. These are the things that Jesus is teaching His disciples through these parables that is lost on the multitudes. The reason He's directing His attention to teaching in parables that continues to teach kingdom principles to His disciples but makes it harder to understand to the multitudes is not because He doesn't want the multitudes to hear the gospel. They've already heard it. Now He wants, as an act of judgment, to make it harder for them to understand because of the principle of obligation, but the principle of revelation is still there. You need to share the good news with the people around you because a lamp is not lit to put under a basket. But you need to learn it and obey it, and you're responsible, accountable to put it into practice, or you're going to even lose what you have. Fourth, the principle of germination, verses 26 to 29. This parable is only in the Gospel of Mark. This one is unique to this account. And this is the principle of germination. Did you notice the subtle way I worked the gardening terminology in there? I thought that was pretty cool. I did that just for Barbara, by the way. The principle of germination. Verse 26, and he was saying, again, still talking about Jesus, he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and he gets up by day and the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. This is the principle of germination. What is the principle that's being taught? Well, again, you can see this is a principle that teaches a lesson about the nature of the kingdom of God. How do you know? Because he says the kingdom of God is like this. This is a parable. This is an earthly illustration that is meant to teach us what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a man who casts a seed upon the soil. Now, this is not a one-for-one correlation with the parable of the sower and the soils. Okay? This is another illustration. There are similarities, but it's not the same thing. But it's still teaching a message or a lesson about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. So, you share the word of God. And then you go to bed at night and get up by day. And the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself does not know. You know what that means? It's up to us to preach the word of God. How does it actually work? How does the word actually change a person's heart? How does the preaching of the word actually result in conversion and newness of life and a person being born again and becoming a child of God? Well, in the same way that a farmer has no idea how the seed works when it falls into the ground, so too, you're not going to be able to figure out how the Word of God works. Somebody says, well, science has revealed to us today. You know what, science? You can push science as far as you want, and you can say that science has shown us what happens. And science cannot tell you why, because the principle of life is mysterious and divinely created. How life springs from a seed is outside of the realm of what science can discern. Now, do we know, can we watch TV shows that show you how the seed cracks open and the roots start to develop and cell upon cell, all that happens? Yeah. Can science tell you what mysterious thing produces that life? No. No. In the same way that you sow the seed, you preach the word, you share the message of the kingdom, people hear it, and you wonder, were they listening? You wonder, did they get it? You wonder, will they believe? Maybe you got somebody that you really love that's a member of your family or a friend or a companion or a spouse or a parent or a grandparent or a buddy at work or whatever. Maybe you got somebody that really, you just think the whole world of them. You share the gospel so many times, and why isn't it working? Well, I can tell you why. Because the word works in a mysterious way, just like a seed. It's God who has to change the heart. It's a principle of life that God Himself is in control of. No matter how you sow that seed, when it ultimately falls into the ground, it's whether or not that seed has fallen into good soil, which only God can prepare it to the extent that it's good soil. It's God Himself that works regeneration and repentance and faith. Paul says it this way: we are saved by grace through faith, and that not what? Of ourselves. It's not even the person who repents that ultimately has control over it. It's a principle of life, just like sowing seeds. The kingdom of God is like the man who casts seeds upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and he gets up by day. And by the way, in the illustration here, the man isn't doing anything wrong by going to bed. Okay? Going to bed is not a sign of laziness here. When the farmer has sown all the seed in the soil, guess what? His work is done and he can give his attention to other things, and there's no offense, there's no laziness, there's nothing that he has done that's wrong. And when he gets up by day and the seed sprouts and grows, you know what? He cannot tell you the principle of life behind it except to say, God did it. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. It grows up and becomes a mature plant with evident fruit. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. There's two different ways that people have interpreted the end of this parable. Either one generally works. The first way is that the harvest refers to either the rapture or the end times. It covers everything from the beginning of the gospel age to the end times. And certainly this is true from the broader perspective of redemptive history and fits the idea of harvest generally. The problem is that he in the parable, contextually, is the farmer. So the farmer is bringing in this harvest. So you know what that means? When the word takes root, when there actually is a response that produces fruit, the farmer goes and harvests and brings it in. And I would say that best is understood in keeping with what Jesus said in John 4. Remember when Jesus is meeting with the woman at the well, and the disciples go into that Samaritan village, right? Jesus is sitting there sharing the gospel with this Samaritan woman. All of the disciples go into the town and they get food and they come out and they see Jesus talking to this Samaritan woman. Now, this is really fascinating to me. It just This is so God versus us. It just really is. He sends his 12 apostles into town and they get food. They interact with all the people. They have access to all the people that are in town. He stays out with at the well and he's speaking with this one woman that nobody wants to talk to. Nobody even in town wants to talk to. The reason she comes in the heat of the day to get water is because everybody views her as the immoral woman. She's had five husbands. The guy she's shacking up with now is not her husband. He shares the gospel with her and reveals to her that he is indeed the Messiah. When they show up, they see him talking to this woman. Why is he talking to this woman? Right? She leaves the bucket and runs into town. You know what she does when she gets into town? She tells everybody in town, hey, I met a guy. Could it be the Messiah? And they all go, this woman's got to be clueless. We're going to go find out for ourselves. She brings the whole town out to meet Jesus at the well. You know what's really funny? The apostles went into town. They didn't bring anybody to meet Jesus. They brought food. She brings the whole town out to meet Jesus. Who was doing evangelism? The apostles that we all look up to? Or this immoral woman that just got saved? Right? When Jesus is interacting with them and they say, did you have somebody give you something to eat? He's like, I have food to eat that you know nothing about because what I live on is doing the will of the Father. Look up. The field is white for harvest. And who's coming down the hill right now? All the people from that Samaritan village. There's the harvest. Go get them, boys. And that woman just brought them all to him. Here in this illustration, I think this is the point. When the crop permits, he immediately puts in a sickle because the harvest has come. When somebody responds to repentance and faith, what do? You bring them in. You bring them in. I don't think this is pushing forward to the end of the kingdom. I think this is illustrating what the kingdom of God is like and principles that apply just like the first parable. These are principles that apply to the apostles and ultimately to the church age to help us understand how the kingdom is and how it works. You should expect, you need to go preach the gospel. You don't keep it to yourself, you share it with others. And you learn it and apply it to your life. And expect four different ways for people to respond to it. Three to be positive, but of those, only one to be genuine. And when you start to see fruit, what do? You baptize them and you bring them in. That's the principle of germination. You're not going to understand how all this works. You're not going to understand how the Word of God does its work. You can just count on the fact that it will. And when you see the Word of God doing its work, when you see the response, when you see the change that actually happens, that only God can do, that you have no way to connect the dots and explain how it happened. You know, I can't explain how God saved me and it happened to me. Can you? Finally, the principle of propagation. The principle of propagation. Verse 30. This is the nature of the kingdom of God. How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Notice, or by what parable shall we present it? If I were going to give you a picture of what the kingdom of God will be like, and the implication is for this age, what illustration could I come up with to show you what the kingdom of God will be like? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are sown upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a mustard seed. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and solve the ultimate riddle here really easily. Jesus says it's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, even though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, some say, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I've seen in Reader's Digest. I watched a show on YouTube, and an orchid seed is actually smaller than a mustard seed. Clearly, Jesus did not know what he was talking about. See, he's not perfect. He does not have full knowledge. Dear friends and neighbors, what does the verse actually say? It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are what? Upon the soil, implied, sown upon the soil. You know what farmers do not sow in their fields? Orchids. You want to know why? Because they're flowers. Do you know what the smallest seed, not just in the Middle East, but around the world, you want to know what the smallest seed that is sown to produce a crop is? Oh, lo and behold, a mustard seed. Now, why do you sow a mustard seed? So that you produce a mustard plant. Why? Because you want mustard. The leaves can be used like for vegetables, and the seeds themselves can be ground up to turn into what? What condiment? Mustard. Wow, that wasn't too hard, was it? Obviously, I'm not putting that on the quiz. That's too easy. Now, what is Jesus' point? That's the smallest of all the seeds that are sown in the garden in order to be a crop, right? And when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants. Not all the plants, period, but all the garden plants, and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Now, what is the principle? First of all, when it talks about it growing up and becoming larger than all the garden plants, do you know a healthy mustard plant will be 10 feet tall, sometimes as much as 15 feet tall. Now, that's a little taller than a corn stalk, wouldn't you agree? A little bit? That's a little taller than radishes, strawberries, potatoes, watermelons, a little taller than all of those, right? Now, that's the point. That's the point. The kingdom of God is going to start out really small with Jesus and his apostles. And you know what it's going to grow up to be? Bigger than anything else in the garden. So big, in fact, that in its branches, the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Now, a lot of people have made a lot of things out of those birds. And they want to run all the way back to the first parable, the parable of the soils. Remember where the birds of the air come and eat up the seed? Now, who are the birds of the air? Satan, in Jesus' explanation, right? So they want to say, so the birds of the air are evil and evil will infiltrate the church and all that stuff. There's nothing that suggests, though, that the birds of the air are evil in any way. It says they nest under its shade. You know what that means? The church is going to grow up and become bigger than even imaginable. And yes, it's going to have a benefit even to things that are not part of the tree. I think Christianity has consistently had a positive impact on society. Christianity, you know, most, I know that our culture today is doing everything it can to undermine and obliterate the biblical heritage that our nation has as far as morality. And I'm not in any way, shape, or form suggesting to you that all of our founding fathers were Christians. I'm convinced several of them were. I think Alexander Hamilton got saved near the end of his life. I'm convinced that George Washington was a believer. And I'm as sure as I am here that Thomas Jefferson was never even close to being a believer. He's the guy that took scissors to his Bible and cut out all the things that he didn't agree with and said, well, that can't be part, that doesn't make sense, so he cut it out. Well, that's convenient. Okay, I'm not saying that we have ever been a Christian nation, but we have a lot of Christian foundation and heritage, and we have a lot of principles of Scripture that are carved in stone in the buildings in our capital. Would you agree with that? Many times the Ten Commandments is affirmed as a moral standard by which to govern a nation and to govern a society. There have been many ways in which our nation has been blessed and privileged to grow up under a Christian foundation and heritage. You see the same kinds of things in the early days of the Holy Roman Empire, when Constantine declared Christianity to be the state religion. Christianity grew and grows to such an extent that it has a positive influence to where others can take shelter in its branches, even though they're not really part of the tree. I think that's the picture. Again, what is Jesus' point in teaching these parables? To teach truth and reveal truth about the kingdom to the multitudes who have heard and heard and heard and not responded in repentance and faith, to share these principles with them in a way that they don't connect the dots, and yet that those who are part of the kingdom can understand them, because it's revealing to them what the nature of the kingdom is going to be like in the church age. What do we learn from these principles? We learn the principle of obligation. You need to respond to the revelation when you're given it. We learn the principle of proclamation. We need to preach the truth and expect that we're going to get four different ways that people are going to respond to it. We learn the principle of revelation. It's not right for us to keep this to ourselves. And our ability to understand and apply and connect the dots will be directly tied to how much effort and energy we apply to sharing it, to studying it, to understanding it, and conforming to it when we hear it and learn it. We have the principle of germination. You will never be able to understand exactly how the Word of God works in a person's heart to bring them in repentance and faith. But you need to share it, and when you see people responding to it, you need to act to bring them into the kingdom. Call them to repentance. Invite them to be baptized and join the church. Welcome them in as a part of the body. And don't be surprised if they live a life that produces fruit 30, 60, or 100-fold. And don't be surprised if they're evergreen and never fruitful. And don't be surprised if in time, when the cares of the world move them to depart. This is the nature of the kingdom of God in this age. And finally, the principle of proclamation. You know, the church might look like something very small in a lost and a fallen world. The church might look like it's overmatched and that it stands no chance to survive, much less to thrive. But you know what you can be sure of? The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It may have the smallest of beginnings, but it will grow up to be the biggest of the trees that even others will be able to take shelter in of all of the garden plants. The Word of God will go forth and accomplish its purposes. I close with the last two verses here, verses 33 and 34, with many such parables. You know what that means? We don't have them all here. Mark didn't write them all down, and it's not necessary for us to have them all preserved. But with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so as far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. From this point on, he's explaining what he means by what he says to his disciples. And those are the ones that the rest of the New Testament, their teaching, their preaching, their writing, is the basis of the rest of the New Testament. But to that generation, because they had been given so much revelation at this point, and from this point on, the revelation they are given is taught in parables. I think that as those who are New Testament believers on this side of the cross, while we don't have miracles, we nevertheless sure have an incredible privilege to have the whole Word of God in our hands, do we not? We are obligated to study, to learn, and to obey what we see here. Amen? And to share it with others. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the manifold evidences of your greatness, of your authority, of your deity, and of your power that are on display here on the pages of Scripture. Thank you for the teaching that you have given us, even in parables that illustrate to us truths about the kingdom that are able to be understood. May we be encouraged by what we have seen and learned. May we appreciate the work that you have done in our hearts and lives as believers to bring us to saving faith, because we could have never done it ourselves. And may we be found faithful to live lives lived in obedience to your commands, not only by walking in righteousness personally, but also by proclaiming the message of the kingdom practically to those around us. In Christ's name and for his glory, I pray. Amen.